And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray for all of our natural defense mechanisms that get put into place when the Bible is opened. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. We resist the truth. And yet, deep down inside, we know that it's the truth that sets us free. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you to the teaching and preaching of your text now. Anoint my lips and my mind and my heart and the ears of all of my brothers and sisters here now. For the glory of Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. So I begin reading this brief letter of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John to the church in Pergamum, verse 12 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The word of the Lord. Now, Pergamum was the first city that Myrna and I visited in our recent trip to Turkey. Here's a picture of what an artist sees ancient Pergamum looking like. Of course, it didn't look like this when we were there, but this is a pretty accurate picture of what it would have been because they have basically excavated the foundation of most of these buildings. There's a couple buildings that I want you to notice. The one is quite high on the top of the hill. It's the Acropolis. It's where a lot of the pagan worship happened. And then here at around 8 o'clock is this sort of square altar-shaped building. It looks like a square Oreo cookie. Do you see it right there? That is the altar of Zeus. And that's going to be a very important point in us interpreting this text today. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Here's what Pergamum looks like today. This picture, of course, you know, these ruins are quite amazing because the people that excavated these ancient cities did their best to pull all of the city up out of, you know, many feet of rubble. And they find these incredible capitals and marble pillars, and they begin to place it together like a big jigsaw puzzle and try to recreate the city as it once was. And so here's a little corner of the Acropolis. Here's a closer picture right here of the Acropolis. This would have had probably 100 pillars. There's only 4 or 5 of them standing here. And here's a picture of a close-up of the top of the Acropolis. I know because I didn't have very good lighting, you can't see a lot of the detail, but it's quite amazing the artisanship of these builders over 2,000 years ago. I love this next picture. This is a picture of the theater in Pergamum. Apparently, this is the steepest theater in the entire Roman world. Now, these theaters are everywhere, but this one is incredibly steep. Now, it doesn't look steep from here, but trust me, when we were walking up and down this theater, you would not want to fall. It would be a very long, steep tumble down. This theater seats 10,000 people, which tells us that the population of the city at that time was about 100,000. I've included some Pergamum art for you. Here's the first. This is of one of the Greek gods that they mined out of the Acropolis. Most of the Pergamum art had snakes attached to it, which is interesting. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. It's an interesting point. Here's another one. This relief was pulled out of the temple of Zeus, or the altar of Zeus. There's a couple of the Greek goddesses, Hecate and Artemis. They're duking it out with the snake men. Whatever you do, you want to stay away from those snake men, girls. And the two goddesses are doing a pretty good job with those snake men. Here's one other picture that I've thrown in. This is now looking from the high point of the Acropolis down on the altar of Zeus. As you can see, there's this big tree that is now growing out of the center of the altar. What's interesting about this picture is that they mined this literal throne or chair out of this altar. And you can visit that at the Museum of Pergamum in Berlin, Germany. It is a literal chair, and that is where they worshipped Zeus. So this is important. When Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is," many interpreters believe that Jesus and John together were thinking about this altar and about the throne of Zeus. Now, Satan exercises his control and power in every city of the world. Satan is not everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at a time. Only God is omnipresent. But as you know, Satan has a highly organized system of demonic beings who are all over the world. We know that very clearly from Scripture. But for some reason, the city of Pergamum earned the distinction of being Satan's hometown. It's mentioned twice in a very short letter. And it's our job today to find out why Jesus said that, but more importantly, to look at the effect that that had on the church and the effect that that will have on us, his church today, some 2,000 years later. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about these seven letters and how they all have a similar pattern. It begins with the character of Christ, then moves to a compliment, then criticism, then a command, and finally ends with a crown. And that's where Jesus says to him or her who overcomes, "I will give a particular reward." So we will walk through that same order this morning with the city of Pergamum. So first of all, let's look at the character of Christ. Look back at the text, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." Now, this phrase, "sharp, double-edged sword," has been heard before. In chapter 1, John, when he received his vision on the island of Patmos, saw this cosmic vision of Jesus with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't really have a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but this is an allegory or a metaphor of the sharp, penetrating word of the Lord Jesus. We talked about how every one of these churches had a Christological deficiency or a blind spot when it comes to Jesus. And the question is, why did the congregation at Pergamum require a sharp, pointed, sword-like word from Jesus? What did they need to hear specifically from Jesus? And doesn't every church need the word of Jesus? Well, of course we do. But perhaps Pergamum had lost its edge. Maybe they had become dull, and they needed the prophetic word of Jesus, as we're going to see they did. Now, I want to talk about this double-edged sword for a minute and what it means in the New Testament. Whenever we see this phrase, "double-edged sword," it means either revelation or judgment. First of all, it means revelation, and many of you will be very familiar with this verse. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow." Very strange phrase, but it's the Bible writer's way of saying that when the word of God is read and spoken prophetically, that those places in our lives that we hide, the word of God gets in there and penetrates. And then the final part of that verse says that the word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So whenever the double-edged sword or the Bible is read and preached, something happens. One of the edges of the sword rends the veil on us, and we see ourselves as we really are. The other edge of the sword rends the veil on Jesus, and we see Jesus for who he really is. And often there's trouble when we see him as he is and we see us as we are. We see that we are in great need and he has everything we need. And we have a choice. We either go running to Jesus or we go running away from him. That is the power of this very sharp word. Now, there's something else about this double-edged sword that's taught in the New Testament, and that it's a symbol of judgment. Now, if you look at our text at verse 16, Jesus says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So now the sword of Jesus is not being used to reveal anything. The sword is being used to wage war. Now, whatever you want to say about Jesus, he is not wimpy. He uses his sword either to reveal and deliver or to judge and destroy. And what's interesting is that in Revelation 19, when John is picturing Jesus coming in the clouds of glory in the second coming, he is coming with the same double-edged sword, but this time he is not using the sword to reveal anything about himself, but his judgment. And Revelation 19 says he will use the sword to destroy the unbelieving nations of the world. Now, this is very, very important. And it's just the introduction of the text. The sword of Jesus, his word, either delivers us now through revelation or destroys us then in judgment if we refuse his revelation. That is the point of the text. So when the church in Pergamum hears these words, quote, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword," they are reminded of what is at stake if they refuse the word of Jesus and rebel against him. Now, there's something else that's really interesting about this text, and you probably noticed it, that there's a guy that's mentioned, and it's probably the pastor or one of the elders. His name was Antipas. Antipas is famous in Pergamum because he was martyred for his faith. So Antipas, when a sword was put at his throat, said, "Denounce Christ and worship Caesar." And Antipas said, "No, I will never denounce Christ." And they killed him. So Antipas was killed with a Roman sword. And Jesus is saying to the church, don't be afraid of those who can destroy your body, but not your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. By the way, that was a quote from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And now Jesus takes that same point and reiterates it to the church in Pergamum. The word of God delivers and destroys. And so we can expect the message today to be sharp and pointed. But as always, the goal is not to just sit and be destroyed by this sense of guilt that's coming over us for how we have failed, but rather, when we feel ourselves falling short, we see Jesus holding out his arms saying, "Come, run to me and I will deliver you," and he will, and the gospel will be here by the end. So hang in there through the difficult part. It's going to get difficult. But Christ's motive for using the sword is love. He loves the church in Pergamum. He speaks the truth in love. And this leads us to the second point. Jesus begins by giving the church a compliment or a commendation. And he says, "I know where you guys live." I don't know. This is comforting to me. The Lord knows where you live. He knows what you're facing. The Lord knows where all of us live. He knows the challenges. He knows what we're up against. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." Now, how did Pergamum win the distinction of being the place where Satan's throne was? Well, it might be the throne of Zeus, but it might be just the lethal mixture of Roman imperial power and economic boom and weird Greek religion with all of its immorality coming together into this fertile seedbed of satanic stronghold. We don't know why it's called Satan's city. But this couldn't be a better place for a church. That's the point. I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. That's wonderful. Brilliant. Right beside the altar of Zeus, a group of worshiping Christians, worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell right beside you will not prevail against it. Jesus said, for you will be a light to the nations, a light in the darkness. And he praises the church in Pergamum for being the church in Satan's city. He says, I know that when Antipas was martyred, you stood firm. Thank you. You have not tapped out. You have not caved in. Many others would, but you haven't. You've persevered. My church, he says, my church in Satan's city. There could be nothing more Christian than that. And it sort of makes me think about us. And not just Pacific Community Church, but the collective church, all of our churches together in Cloverdale and Langley and South Surrey. And I wonder what Jesus would say to us. I know where you live. And what would he say about our community? And then what would he say about either the impact we're having on our community or the impact the community was having on us? That's what we need to look at next. You see, herein lies the challenge. Will the church's spiritual compass continue to point to true north when there's this strong magnetic pull south? Will the church in Pergamum remain distinct enough to make a difference? Will she be different enough for the church to even notice? Leslie Newbegin said that unless the church finds her identity outside of the world, she will have no leverage with the world. Now, if he's right, it's an interesting statement, because in the last 20 or 30 years, in a movement called the attractional church, the church has actually tried to become as worldly as it can to attract worldly people. Winky Pratney put it this way. He said, first God takes us out of the world, then he takes the world out of us, then he puts us back into the world. First he takes us out of the world, he saves us and makes us his own. Then he begins that painful process whereby he takes the world out of us. He sanctifies us. And then as holy people, not perfect people, but holy people, becoming more and more like him, he puts us back into the world and uses us in his kingdom endeavor. This is actually the theme of the whole Bible. God takes his people Israel out of Egypt and saves them. Then in the wilderness, he begins the horrific process of taking Egypt out of Israel. He sanctifies them. And then sending them across the Jordan River, he sends them back into the world for conquest. He uses them. And we see that in Old Testament. We see that in New Testament. And that leads us to the third point. What is the Lord going to say about this distinctiveness that the church is supposed to have? Well, he corrects the church in Pergamum, and he criticizes them. And his criticism is that there are people there, he says, people there, and he's talking about insiders, brothers and sisters, members, congregants, who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then the commentary that he adds is, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Okay. What is this all about? Well, this is actually a very important point. There are people in the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, probably none of them walked around saying, I'm a Balaamite. I've read his book, I like what he believes, and I'm following him. This is a metaphor that Jesus and John is using in order to help the church see the spiritual state that they were in. And he uses the story of Balaam to illustrate it. Now, who was Balaam? Well, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, they came across the Red Sea and were now in this wilderness area for how many years? Yeah, I just want to make sure you're paying attention. That's right, 40 years. And there actually were other people groups living there that weren't very impressed with the 2 million Israelites that were now in their backyard. And one of the people groups were the Moabites. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. Moab was a child that was conceived through the illegitimate relationship of Lot and his daughters. So this is a people group that did not love God. The whole thing went south from the very beginning. And so Balak, who is the king of Moab, is very intimidated by Israel. At least it's perceived intimidation, but instead of mounting a war against Israel, he hires a guy by the name of Balaam. Balaam is this weird kind of witch doctor kind of guy, a spirit man, a prophet. And Balak says, look, Balaam, I will pay you a handsome sum of money if you can do one thing for me, pronounce a curse on this people group called Israel. And Balaam says, no, sure, no problem. I'll do anything for the right price. But he says, I'm going to have to consult their God, Yahweh. So Balaam, interestingly enough, has a conversation with Yahweh and says to him, this is in Numbers chapter 22, Balak has hired me to pronounce a curse on these people. Is that okay? And Yahweh says, are you kidding? Israel's my son. I just delivered Israel. I love Israel. All I'm ever going to do is bless Israel. No, I'm not going to curse them. But Balaam thought, shoot, how am I going to get paid? So Balak kept putting pressure on him, and Balaam was thinking, man, how am I going to do this? I've got to get this people cursed. And so he tried cursing them here, and he tried cursing them over here. In fact, in five places between Numbers 22 and Numbers 25, Balaam tries to curse Israel. And the funny thing about the story is that every time he opens his mouth and tries to, you know, bring down cursing, blessing pours out of his mouth. And the blessing is mentioned, and it's very specific. You know, like your cows are going to get big and the bumper crops and more kids than you can imagine. It's like, no, I want this people group to get smaller. I want them to die. And God just keeps heaping blessing from the mouth of this weird spirit prophet. So Balak says, you're fired, Balaam. And he's got to figure out another way to get Israel out of his backyard. And Balaam is going, man, but I got to get paid for this somehow. So Balaam thinks of another plan, and in Numbers 31, this is what he thinks about. What would happen if the beautiful women of Moab, and they're beautiful, Ruth was beautiful Moabitess. What if we get these women to seduce the Israelite men, not by having sex, because the men have just been told that they should not commit adultery. But what if the women ask the Israelite men to come into the Moabite temple where they're barbecuing meat? You see, all the Israelites had been eating is manna. And so the Israelite men thought it was a great idea, and they started to go with the Moabite women into the temple, and when they smelled that beef on the barbecue, they couldn't resist. Even though these men knew full well that that meat had first been offered to idols, and God had just said to them, just months earlier, you shall have no other gods before me. But they ate meat that was offered to idols. And whenever a Christian or a person puts anything else above the God of the universe, the next step is always immorality. You can't have another God and think that you're going to remain pure. And so it started with simply eating meat offered to idols, but it ended with these men having sex with the Moabite women. And Numbers 25 spells that out. Here's what's important for us. What external cursing and persecution couldn't accomplish with God's people, subtle compromise would work just fine. And what's even more troubling is that this blurring of the lines between what's right and wrong was being upheld and taught by this new, cool, sort of emergent church group called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were just so avant-garde. The Nicolaitans basically said, you know, you can believe in Jesus and also live exactly like the world. We can have a syncretized life. The Nicolaitans were famous for not getting upset about people's lifestyle choices. And they said, we shouldn't judge these people anymore. They should be allowed to do what they want. After all, Jesus loves us all. And we can live the way we want to live. So the church in Pergamum was strong in the face of external persecution, but weak in her ability to discern and confront internal compromise and immorality. So they get an A+ for digging in their heels when a sword is put to their throat, but they get a failing mark in their ability to discern sin inside the church. And so what we see in Pergamum is what we call the secularization of the church. And because of their moral timidity, the church in Pergamum is like the proverbial frog that jumps into the kettle of water, not knowing that the kettle is on a burner, and very slowly the frog, or the church, gets boiled to death. So that's the criticism. So what's the command? The command, or the call, is very simple. Verse 16, repent therefore. Repent is the most positive word in the Bible. It means there's hope. There's an opportunity to change. It means we don't have to continue going in this direction. Repent means that we're walking in this direction, and we're believing these things, and we're focused on these things, and we're doing these activities, and we recognize that they're leading to death. And we stop, and we hear the voice of Jesus behind us, and we turn around, and we renounce that, and we say, though it's going to cost me something, I'm going this way. And that's what Jesus tells the church to do. He says, stop, turn around, make a 180, follow me. I have a better way. For there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. But then there's a way that's narrow, and few shall find it, but it leads to life. Now, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't tell them what to repent of. He just says, repent therefore, exclamation mark. He knows that they know what they should repent of. They need to repent of their tolerance of sin and their accommodation. They've forgotten how to fight for righteousness. They're to repent of their fear and lack of moral muscle in calling fornicators onto the carpet. Jesus is saying to them, you see what's going on in your church with your eyes, but you are failing to blow the whistle. And so here in this letter, Jesus blows the whistle on them. Now, this is really interesting. Throughout the last 2,000 years, the church has been divided into three big branches. There's Roman Catholicism, there's Eastern Orthodoxy, and there's the Protestant movement with a kabillion little branches, right? And we disagree on all kinds of stuff, but there's something really interesting that all three church movements agree on, and that is this, that if you're going to call yourself a church, you have to have all three of these realities. Everybody believes this. You have to have the proper administration of the Word of God. In other words, you need somebody responsible to rightly divide this book and to preach it and teach it faithfully, even if people don't want to hear it. Secondly, you need the proper administration of the sacraments. Everybody believes that. And by sacraments, I mean communion and baptism. And of course, the Catholics have a few others thrown in there. And the third one is that in order to be a church, you have to have the proper administration of church discipline. And if you try to have a church without church discipline, and what I mean by that is duly ordained men, in some congregations, women, who are responsible to care for the spiritual life of the flock. And that means calling people on sin and holding them accountable. Without the practice of church discipline, it's only a matter of time and the church will become completely secularized. And so Jesus here is saying to the church, if you don't discipline your members, and by discipline, I don't mean this horrendously harsh public deal where it's the big godly people taking a big stick with the ungodly people. I'm talking about discipline the way the Bible describes discipline, that it's gentle and tender and it's brokenhearted and it's with tears. We do it humbly. We do it lovingly. We do it that way because we know how sinful we are. We do it redemptively. Like a bone that's broken, we tenderly put the bone back into place so that it becomes stronger. He's saying, if you don't do this with your members, and here's the warning in the text. He says, I will come and do the job for you. But when I come, I won't come with the sword of discipline. I will come and use my sword to fight you. He says, I will come and fight them with the sword of my mouth. Now, here's the deal. The Jesus that you know, is he the Jesus who would show up at a church and fight people with the sword of his mouth? Yes. If those church people have evolved into his enemies. That's how much he loves the church, right? And so the Lord says, you do it. You do it now. You discipline the members of your church, or I will come, and when I come, it will be too late. They won't be mine, and I will fight them. Now, we hear this. We hear this whole message, and we go, oh my, guilty as charged. This message is about me. Maybe this message is about us. Maybe we are the church in Pergamum. Maybe we're not. Maybe we are a little bit. We probably are. Probably every church in North America has some Pergamum qualities. But where's the gospel in here? Where's the good news? We say, oh God, is there a hope for a worldly church? And is there hope for a worldly Christian? Yes, there is. Look at verse 17. Jesus ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh yes, the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for dying and rising from the dead in order for you to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, thank you, Jesus, for the Spirit. We are not alone. He has not departed. Nobody has written Ichabod above the door of the church. The glory of the Lord has departed. No, the glory is still here, but we've quenched the Spirit. Oh, Father, we're so sorry. Jesus, we're so sorry. Holy Spirit, we are so sorry. We welcome you. Come into our church. For this repentance, Jesus says, you are not alone to change yourself. For what the Spirit commands, the Spirit empowers. But there's more good news. And the good news has to do with the crown that awaits us on the other side. Verse 17b says, to him who overcomes, or to him, to her who gets to the finish line, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, the interpretations on what that means are legion, and to tell you the truth, I really don't know what that means. My best guess is that what Jesus is saying is that I am the manna. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. I am the manna who has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who eats from me shall never hunger again. And so I interpret this as saying, if we get to the end, we will have more of Jesus than we ever dreamed. You see, some of Jesus has been hidden. Yes, he has been disclosed to us through history and through the scripture and through the church, but there's a lot about Jesus we don't know. There's a lot about the Father that we don't know. Now we see through a glass darkly. To him, to her who overcomes, I will give more of this hidden manna. I'm not sure if that's correct. I'd like to know what you think. But I'm interested in the second point. To him who overcomes, I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, it's interesting. There's nothing else in the seven churches about a white stone, at least not to my knowledge. And I think I know why. Because only the city of Pergamum had little white stones like this all over the city bed. Ephesus didn't. None of the other cities did. And as I was walking through Pergamum, I thought about this message of Jesus to the city and about the white stone, and I thought, I'm going to take this home with me. So I picked it up, and of course, since then, have done a study on what the white stone could possibly mean. And once again, the interpretations of this are legion. But here's the interpretation that I think is the most consistent with the gospel. In ancient Pergamum and all ancient cities, when a juror was voting on the future of the person who was sitting on trial, they would vote affirmatively for acquittal by taking a white stone and casting it into an urn. And if you thought the person was guilty and deserving of judgment, then you would take a black stone and you'd throw it into the urn. So the judge at the end of the trial would take the urn, dump out the stones, count the white stones and the black stones, and if there was more white stones than black stones, the person would be acquitted. And they were free to go. And Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, to him who overcomes, in other words, when you get to the finish line of this race, and you've clung to me, and you've clung to my grace, and you have not relied on yourself, on your good works, on your good intentions, it won't matter what other people of the jury have to say about you. It won't matter whether this person or that person, this woman or that man, throw a white stone on your benefit or a black stone into the urn. It won't matter, because on the day of judgment, the only vote that's going to count is my vote. And I want you to know that I am going to vote for you. In fact, I'm going to give you my white stone, and your name is going to be written on it, which means that it will be an eternal memorial of my grace in your life. In fact, I'm going to put a new name on this stone, a name that only you and me know, because it's going to be a symbol of the intimate relationship that we developed over your long, difficult, tribulation-filled journey to the celestial city. And so there will be a day when Jesus will say to us, here is your white stone. And we will take the stone, of course this is a metaphor, and we will know that this doesn't reflect our purity, that what we deserve is an urn full of black stones. But we've been given a white stone because Jesus came as a man and died on a cross. And when he was nailed on that cross, God the Father took all the black stones of the entire human race and dumped it on Jesus. And he bore all the weight of the punishment of those black stones. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin and was punished on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we'll take the stone and we will hold it up and say to Jesus, thank you. But we know that this stone does not reflect our righteousness. We overcame, yes, through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony, and because you did not love your life so as to shrink back from death, by your grace, neither have we. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's the question. Do some of you need to repent? Do all of us need to repent? I have another concern, that there are some here today, and you've heard this message, and you know that the Lord Jesus has put his hand right down in the middle. The sword has gone right into your heart of hearts, and he is calling you to a different kind of life, to a life of faith, to a life of progressive holiness. He's asking you to renounce certain behaviors and certain beliefs. He's inviting you to turn around and go in the other direction, to follow him. Some of you have never done that, but the invitation of the Lord today is, come, all of you who are weary and can't do it yourself. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as snow. The Lord always offers something better. He offers himself. And if there's something in you today that is desiring Jesus, and there's something in you that wants to renounce the way that you have been living, this is a great day for you. But it's going to require a verdict, a decision. And I invite you to make it. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer that might help you make that decision right now. So let's pray together. If this is all brand new to you, but there's something in what I said today that rings true, and you would like to take a significant step towards Jesus, why don't you pray this little prayer, just quietly. You don't have to pray it. vocally, just in your heart. Dear Jesus, today I have discovered that I am more sinful than I ever dreamed, but that I am also more loved than I could dare imagine. And I choose you today over the ways of this world. I want you. Thank you for coming and dying on the cross for my sins. I am a sinner. And today I take my first step of faith in trusting you as my personal Savior. Holy Spirit, I don't know much about you either, but I invite you to take control of every room in my house. It makes me frightened to think about it, but I want to trust you with that as well. And Father, for all the rest of us who have prayed that prayer before, we need to pray a different prayer. Your word today has been sharp, and we repent. We repent of our worldliness, that we have loved the wrong things, and that we are slowly becoming like what we have been looking at. We choose today to take our gaze and to put it on you. You are the pearl of great price, and we gladly renounce all of our paltry pearls in order to have you. Thank you for forgiving our sins. And as we come to the table today, we come humbly but also joyfully, knowing that it's in your heart to be our host right now, that you don't hold grudges, and that you are here not only to forgive, but to fill and to equip and to re-engage the broken relationship. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Bless your church now and continue to equip us to be your light as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.